Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians 5:18. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary, checking problems at the door, and preparing for concentration upon our study this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word, for a system that enables us to appropriate within our souls the thinking of Your eternal Logos. We gather here today with the intent of pursuing that truth in the advance toward maturity, so that upon our arrival at the high ground, we might glorify You in time, magnify Your Word, and be occupied with Christ. We lift our prayer toward these objectives in His name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. Due to the national general election next Tuesday, Chesterfield Day School has asked us to cancel our class on Tuesday evening, since this gymnasium is used as a polling place and the regulations involving polling places for a general election, we're told, demands that the area be kept open until 8:30. And that, of course, conflicts with our class. Therefore, we cancel. So please remember, no Bible class this coming Tuesday evening. The next scheduled Bible class is Thursday. Secondly, I have promised you that once everyone had the opportunity to get a copy of Rick Hughes's new book, that then we would make it generally available to anyone who wanted extra copies. And I've been wanting to do that since last Sunday. The box over here I just brought in has Rick's third edition, his third volume, I should say, inside. And if you're interested in picking up extra copies, then please make that move over there. Now, in our study today, we are winding down our study of a passage that we embarked upon about a month ago, Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 18. And today we are wrapping up our study of that particular verse, the final one we note in the passage. And our corrected translation of Ephesians 5:18 reads as follows: Stop being intoxicated by wine, which is dissipation, but keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Or a better translation, keep on being controlled by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Before we leave this verse, which we will do today, I would like to go back one more time and review the definition of dissipation and the definition of filling. Dissipation is distraction of the mental faculties from concentration on serious subjects. At first, this distraction is of one's attention, but later it is the frittering away of one's energies or attention upon frivolities, and thus gradually passing into the waste of moral or physical powers by undue indulgence in pleasure. And therefore, dissipation is an intemperate mode of living. So what Paul was actually saying here, and it's really a sort of a pun, don't be filled with spirits, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singular. And the filling concept is the verb pleroo, and it has several applications in context, and I'd like to remind you of those before we move forward in our study. Pleroo means to fill up a deficiency. The human soul has no innate ability to understand the teachings of the Bible. We are incapable of doing that, and therefore we must have a supernatural teacher in order to comprehend supernatural information. When a believer is controlled by the Holy Spirit and is then submissive to his mentorship, this deficiency in ignorance is transformed into a clear understanding of divine thought. It's quite a bit of difference that you need to understand between the filling of the Spirit and being submissive to the Spirit. Rebound fills you with the Spirit and puts you in status quo spirituality, but the Word of God requires you to make choices as it is taught. And when imperative moods are discussed and mandates are given, it is your obligation to give objective consideration to that and vote in your own soul, parlance of the day, to vote in your own soul as to whether you accept that or not. And if you accept it, you are submissive to it. And you will not be submissive to it unless this information is motivated by a love for God. And therefore, if you know God, you will love God. If you love God, you will respect God. If you respect God, then you will orient to His mandates. And if you orient to His mandates, you will obey Him. And if you obey Him, then you ultimately will glorify Him and you will be occupied with Christ. Those last two objectives cannot be accomplished unless you organize your soul to be submissive to the mandates of the Word of God, whatever they might be. And therefore, those who are arrogant can come to Bible class and confess their sins, but never make any progress, meaningful progress in spiritual growth, because they've got it dead set in their mind how they're going to live their lives, and nothing will change that. They're wheel tracks of wickedness that have been facilitated probably from youth, and nothing can seem to change it. But I'll tell you, there's one thing that can override this. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing required of you to change your life is positive volition and a willingness to learn. And therefore, you will fill up the deficiency that is in your soul when that attitude has any significant progress. Another application of pleroo, to fully possess. The concept found in the instrumental of agency stresses the control of the Holy Spirit over the soul of the believer that He fills. Remember, I gave you the expanded translation a moment ago. Rather than keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit, a better translation, keep on being controlled by the agency of the Holy Spirit. The control factor is the third person of the Trinity. You receive this control when you're filled by Him and submissive to His leadership. Therefore, when you submit to the Word of God, you submit to the Holy Spirit, He fully possesses your thinking, your decision making, and your problem solving. And so when the believer is responsive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he therefore is fully possessed by the Holy Spirit. Possession here means that the Holy Spirit controls the life of the believer by bringing him under His divine influence. And that influence, therefore, is primarily applied by Him as He brings the Word of God to your attention in your stream of consciousness. A third application, to fill with a certain quality. The power associated with the filling of the Holy Spirit is of an infinitely higher quality than that of human power and human ability. We all have talents and abilities, and there's a great diversity of talent and ability in this congregation. Very smart individuals populate this congregation. However, whatever you're good at, whatever you have going for you intellectually and talent-wise, is reduced to insignificance by your complete and total inability to understand on your own the infinite thought of the God of this universe. That can only be made possible through the power of the Holy Spirit and submissiveness to His teaching ministries. Then you will have spiritual IQ and you will have a knowledge that supersedes all that is on display in the devil's world. And so the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit empowers the believer to execute the Christian way of life. And therefore, the Word of God filling the soul is the highest quality of knowledge that you can possess. And so when you have this filling, the Holy Spirit fills your soul, and that's the power source. And then as you acquire doctrine under His mentorship, there's a filling of this infinite thought that now is yours to utilize in the pressures of the day. A final application and translation really is to fully influence. The mentorship of the Spirit is able to motivate the believer to continue his spiritual advance through the development of reciprocity. And when fully influenced by the Word of God and motivated by reciprocal love, the believer develops capacity for blessing. You cannot be blessed by God unless you have capacity for the blessing. And capacity comes from an accumulation of divine thought and a submission to that. One of the major problems we have in our society today is total and complete rejection of authority by the upcoming generation, taught to them by a present generation which has no orientation to authority. And I'm telling you that if you can't submit to properly constituted authority in life, then you will not submit to the imperative moods of Scripture. You will defy God, because you think your human viewpoint concepts are better, more intelligent, and better applied. It's too hard, it's too against the norm for you to submit to these antiquated ideas from ancient manuscripts. That is arrogance. The Word of God will lead you to the high ground. If you submit to the plan of God, He will bless you. But humility is a requirement for this advance. Well, in our study, we noted the filling up of this deficiency is found in the grace apparatus for perception. We noted that it is used for the pastor's communication from the pulpit to his congregation in Colossians 1:25. We also learned that when a positive believer invests redeemed time, he experiences spiritual growth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And we noted Colossians 1:9. Thirdly, when the believer advances to spiritual maturity, he develops a capacity to share the happiness of God, which you cannot possess unless you advance in His plan. And this is brought out by the Apostle John in 1 John 1:4. For the production of the mature believer is the result of attaining pleroma status. Real production in the Christian walk occurs when you reach spiritual maturity. Not to imply it doesn't occur before then, but the efficiency of your application of the Word of God to life, motivated by your love for God, reaches maximum efficiency at spiritual maturity. And we noted a deficiency in the church at Sardis in Revelation 3:2, and their deficiency is pointed out by our Lord in that passage. What they should have done is produce from an inventory of doctrinal thought, and they were not doing that. And our Lord says, I have not found your production to have reached pleroo. It has not reached completion. Implication, it should have. And that's what I hold against you. Finally, it is from the vantage point of the high ground of spiritual maturity that the believer is able to defend his soul in the battles of the invisible war. You cannot defend your soul unless you have functioning, up and running, maximum doctrine in your soul. There's nothing for the Holy Spirit to work with otherwise. So we've now discussed the meaning of pleroo, and we've established the fact that the filling of the Holy Spirit produces status quo spirituality. Now, there are two absolutes we noted the other night. There are absolute one, spirituality, and absolute two is carnality. But then there are relative aspects to this, and they are, one, using status quo spirituality as the environment, spiritual growth. And that can take you from babyhood at the moment of salvation all the way to spiritual maturity and places in between. There is another relative aspect. This is in status quo carnality, and it's called reversionism. And reversionism is a spiral downward in eight stages that takes you to the sin unto death as you move into reverse process reversionism. And that is what we noted as we closed our study last Thursday evening. Now, the inoculation against such decline is the consistent use of rebound and the habitual use of three spiritual skills. The first of all is, in our context, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Without that, there is no spiritual life. Secondly, there must follow that Bible study. You must inculcate into your soul the thinking of God under the power of the Spirit. And as you do that, you learn to think like Christ thought in the incarnation. You bring every thought into captivity for Christ. You make application to life as if you were Jesus Christ functioning in the incarnation. He was the prototype. We're the operational system. We must learn to think as He thinks and apply as He applied. When you go back into the Gospels and study Christ's behavior there, His comments, His actions, His thinking, all of those reveal how a person should operate as they function under the system that has been bequeathed to us for the church age. And that has to do with these mystery doctrines that are unique only to us, but were demonstrated by Christ. And when we observe how He utilized them, then we get clues on how we're to behave, how we are to act, how we are to present ourselves to society. We learn how we are to think. And therefore, He becomes our mentor in a way as we study His true humanity in the incarnation. Finally, there is the development and deployment of 10 problem-solving devices. And remember, we're noting number 7, which is one's personal love for God. And that is motivated by the eternal, undiminished love of God. You cannot love God until you learn about God's love for you. That's first order of business. And we've studied the passages that point that out. There's a tandem concept. Let's see if I brought that today. A tandem concept with regard to love. And if you get that down in proper order, then you will be able to apply these things to your daily life. The tandem concepts of virtue love. Look at the first tandem. This is found in 1 John 4:19. The love of God must precede love for God. We love because He, God, first loved us. So God loved us first. That goes back to eternity past. That's the love of God for the entire human race. And when we learn about that, then there will be a love for God. So the love of God must precede love for God. That's the motivational factor right up here on top. Now look what happens next. The love for God will eventuate into problem-solving device number 7. And that's tandem number 2, found in Mark 12, 28 through 31. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for all mankind. And when you have personal love for God, then you can unconditionally love your fellow man. Now, you can't put this thing backwards. You can't develop an unconditional love for your fellow man so that you then can have personal love for God, which means that you have love for God and then find out about the love of God. That is backwards, it won't work, and it is out of context. This must be done this way. Otherwise, your love for your fellow man is distorted, and it is emotionally based, and it has no lasting value, and it has no virtue. God is the issue, not you, not your fellow man. The issue is, what do you think about the Word of God as a believer? Do you understand who God is and that He loved you from eternity past, and the love is undiminished regardless of what you've done? What you've done was taken care of on the cross, and it is not an issue. Forget about it. God's forgotten about it. Therefore, you should. You should focus your attention now on what God wants you to do as His servant. And when you learn to love Him because of His love for you, then you develop a personal love for Him. Your love for Him is directed toward Him personally. He is perfect, and therefore He qualifies for your personal love. Now, what about your fellow man? We're all slug slime. How do you love slug slime? I've documented from Scripture we're slug slime. We're the pearl of great price. And mother of pearl, as it makes the pearl, is nothing. An oyster is nothing but a slug in a shell. And that's what we're characterized as by our Lord in Scripture. Slug slime that He develops through grace into what He called a pearl of great price. But when it comes right down to it, we are a pearl in progress. And don't ever forget that. And other people have a real hard time with you. each and every one of you in here today, other people have a hard time with you. It's true of me, it's true of you, and you have a hard time with them. Let's face it. How in the world are you going to be able to manage on an ongoing basis, day in and day out, year in and year out, the ability to get along with people who are low-life scumbags? How are you going to do that? The only possible way is to develop an attitude that goes way beyond the mundane, way beyond worldly definitions of love. You have to orient to someone who is the professional at this. God loves us unconditionally, regardless of who and what we are, regardless of what we've done, regardless of what we're going to be. It is undiminished. And that was demonstrated. And that's why we're looking at John 3:16. It is one of two verses that we're noting that demonstrate the love of God for us. God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Now that's a demonstration of the integrity of God. The integrity of God is the love of God. And how is it demonstrated? On the cross, Jesus Christ hung there as an innocent substitute. And righteousness and justice were in charge as sins were about to be imputed to Him. And Jesus Christ had to be a voluntary substitute. And in order for Him to be voluntary, He had to agree to the things that were about to happen. And justice looks down and says, now that you're a qualified substitute, in order for the sins of the human race to be eradicated, I must transfer from their account all of their personal sins over to your account. Will you accept this imputation? And Jesus Christ, because of His unconditional love for the human race, said yes. And they were imputed. And then the righteousness of God looked down on that and condemned it. And when righteousness condemns something, justice must judge it. And there was Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, having all the sins of humanity imputed to Him and the righteousness of God. Integrity demanded that righteousness condemn our sins in Christ. God would have not maintained the character of His love had He not condemned sin when it was transferred to Christ. It would have violated His integrity. Therefore, Christ had to be asked another question. Will you receive the judgment? And obviously He said yes, motivated by His personal love for God. He gave His word to God the Father in eternity past at the Divine Summit Conference, where God the Father presented the plan, God the Son volunteered to execute it, God the Holy Spirit volunteered to sustain Christ in the incarnation, as well as explain the plan in the church age. And so He gave His word, I will be the substitute. Now, where is integrity in this? Integrity is really the expression of divine love. Christ loved us unconditionally. He loved God personally. And from that, He said yes to the judgment. Now, all of these things are brought out in concepts like we're studying. And when you understand the love of God, then you will have love for God. And then you will be willing to serve Him. And when you serve Him properly, and you see the wonderful blessings that come your way by orienting to this system, then you will ultimately develop a true personal love for the God of this universe. Then you're qualified to love your fellow man. You can forgive them for all they do or say to you. Why? Because you can go back to the cross. Whatever they do or say to you was judged on the cross. It's not an issue. And God loves them continuously, unconditionally, and it is undiminished. And can you do that? Christ demonstrated this entire system on the cross. He did the royal law first. The question arises, can we do it? And I'm saying, no, we can't. Not unless we get these tandems in order. You've got to learn how it's done on all circumstances, and then you have to go do it. And you can't do it without the filling of the Holy Spirit. So that little dissertation was free of charge. We are noting a few questions that arise regarding the filling of the Spirit as we resume our study this morning. Number one, if the filling of the Holy Spirit occurs at salvation, then how is it lost? One of the 40 things that occur at salvation is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it's the only one that is not, that is irrevocable. It is the only one that is revocable, and that is explained in Scripture. And we've just noted a mandate that says to you, be filled with the Spirit. And we've noted in our context, as we've exegeted it, that the people in Ephesus were not filled with the Spirit. They were in dissipation. They were filled with the spirits, not with the Spirit. Therefore, we have an imperative mood. And the imperative mood says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that they aren't filled with the Holy Spirit now, but they want them to be. Paul wants them to be filled with the Spirit. It's a mandate. And wherever there's a mandate, there's a way of executing the mandate. So then the question arises, if we have the filling of the Spirit at the moment of salvation, and we do, prototype of Christ indicates he was filled with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit the moment of the virgin birth, and he maintained it throughout the incarnation, all the way through the judgments on the cross, all the way down to the final comment, I commit my soul and spirit into your hands. That was the end of the incarnation for Christ. And that entire time he was filled with the Spirit. He never sinned. What would have happened had he had sinned? He would have lost the filling of the Spirit. Not to mention about 50 million other things. But he would have lost the filling of the Spirit. Now, he maintained the filling of the Spirit throughout because of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine he had learned, and a volition that was very positive to the whole deal. Now, that's your job and your duty. Are you positive to the Word of God? And can you withstand the challenges of cosmos diabolicus when they're presented by saying no to them? And when you don't, you sin. Therefore, that's the answer. Post-salvation sins lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. So too, how is it regained? You've lost it, as the people in Ephesus have. How do you regain it? And the answer is rebound. This is the problem-solving device of both the Old and New Testament saints. Nothing new. It's not a mystery doctrine of the church age, by the way, in the sense of dealing with post-salvation sins. For example, Solomon had the endowment of the Holy Spirit and was able to recover it with rebound. And he's given instructions in that regard in Proverbs 1, verse 23. Here's what the Lord says to Solomon. Turn to my reproof. Solomon, we've read a little bit about Solomon, studied some of the things. Solomon was not continuously involved in the plan of God. As you know, he hit a few wheel tracks of wickedness, and we noted quite a few of them. And he was therefore under divine discipline. He had lost the endowment. And therefore, the Lord looks at him and says, turn to my reproof. Mandates that offer corrective advice and inspires recovery through rebound. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, Solomon. And that is endowment, the selective Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is not the filling of the Holy Spirit, nor the indwelling for that matter, but it was a way by which the Holy Spirit was able to direct the thoughts of certain Old Testament saints, percentage factors probably down below 1%, but obviously Solomon was one of them. And it ends by saying, I will make my words known to you. In other words, if Solomon will restore his life through rebound, he will be one of the few who have endowment, and he then will be able to grow spiritually in the spiritual life of the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, rebound results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a mystery doctrine of the church age. And 1 John 1:9 says, if, and that is the protasis, it is a third-class condition. Maybe we will confess our sins. Maybe we won't. But if we do, if we acknowledge our sins, end of protasis, now we begin the apotasis. So what is in the protasis? Confession alone to God alone. End of obligation. Now, beginning the apotasis, we find out what God is obligated to do. If we do our end of the bargain, he is faithful and righteous, with the result that he forgives us our post-salvation sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. Point three, how do we know that rebound results in the filling of the Holy Spirit? Answer, first of all, we're commanded by Ephesians 5:18, second half, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this indicates that the filling can be lost and that there is a recovery process. So there is a recovery process, and this is indicated by the imperative mood. You're not mandated to do anything that God doesn't provide a way to accomplish. Secondly, the reason it is lost is because of personal sin. And that switches the believer from status quo spirituality to status quo carnality, and you're no longer redeeming time. And that central part of our study at the moment is redemption of time. Here are the time management options. It really doesn't matter what you do with your time after physical birth up to the moment of salvation. It's all done under the power of the old sin nature. You're lost, you're totally depraved, you're spiritually dead, and you're in need of a Savior. So you've got this time clicking away here that cannot be redeemed. The time, in fact, is in slavery, and therefore needs to be redeemed, needs to be set free. And the option to set it free occurs at salvation, and you're immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're in status quo spirituality. How long does that last? Some people able to hold out 5 or 6 minutes, and then they... And they have no idea of the recovery. So down into the status quo carnality they go. I've just reminded you that spirituality and carnality are absolutes. You either is or you ain't. One or the other. And so then these dots here, by the way, represent a fact that we've studied in our doctrine, is that you're only guaranteed one day at a time. So how many dots do you have between your salvation and your physical death? Well, you're guaranteed one more dot. That's it. How old are you? How long has it been since you've been saved? Well, count up the dots since you've been saved. That's how many you've had. You guaranteed one more. That's all. And the dots indicate that, and I hope drive home the point, that you can't take these things lightly. You can't take your spiritual growth lightly. You can't be distracted with other priorities. I won't go to Bible class. I won't do the internet. I'm not going to listen to a tape today. I'm not going to study my notes. I have other things to do. They're far more important. I'll fit that in later. I know what I'll do. I'll get me 2 tape machines, and I'll put them on fast forward, and I'll stick an earpiece in each ear. I'll listen to 2 tapes simultaneously and fast forward, and I'll make up for it. And you're in status quo spirituality, we'll see how well you can concentrate. But some can do that, I'm told. But I want to tell you, don't use that fact as a motivation to try that. It's only those that maybe have an IQ of 157 that are able to do that. But I understand it can be done. But redemption and investment of time occurs up here. And that's where you produce dividends in eternity. But when you are out of fellowship, and in status quo carnality, that is non-redemption and flaunting of time. And that means loss of dividends in eternity. So you can be above or below the line here. And it results in the filling of the Holy Spirit when you confess your sins. And Ephesians 5:18 gives us the mandate to be filled. The reason it is lost is personal sin. And you go from status quo spirituality to status quo carnality, and no redemption of time can therefore proceed. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 3 and we'll see the development of our concept here. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. Fellow believers, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men. Now he's talking to people at Corinth. Now you talk about slug slime. There's nothing these people are not doing. I was about to say there's nothing they haven't done. There's nothing that they aren't currently doing, sometimes right there in the church. And the days of our lives, those are like a Sunday school class compared to what these people were into. And then so Paul is saying, fellow believers, please note, says brethren, I think, in the thundering. But the thundering's brethren means fellow believers. I could not speak to you as to spiritual men. You're not in status quo spirituality. But as to men of flesh, men of flesh. Okay, here's that word. S-A-R-X. And flesh is a good translation. Now, it means the body. And these words here have an old English synonym, carnal. And you can be in status quo carnality, which means you're under the dictatorship of the body or the sinful nature or the first husband, as you prefer. So sarx refers to carnality or your life run by your old sin nature. That's that concept here, and that's status quo carnality. Fellow believers, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, meaning under the control of the sinful nature and status quo carnality. Therefore, you remain babes in Christ. You're a believer. You have eternal life. You go to heaven once your dots run out. But you are a baby in Christ. You don't know squat. 1 Corinthians 3:2. I gave you milk to drink. So everybody herds into the church there. They could have been in Bible classes 100 times, but because they're dissipated, because they're having sexual relationships over there in the pastor's office, because they're doing all kind of weird things, which I'm not making this up, and eating meat sacrificed to idols, weirdness, they're not going to do any spiritual growth. So what's Paul got to do when he herds these people together? He goes back and he reviews salvation so that they can understand what salvation is. And then tell them, well, you can't lose your salvation because you've done these naughty things. Now, all you have to do is rebound. He teaches the concept of 1 John 1:9. Now, guilt can't enter into this. We know you've been horrible. We know that the temptations from your sinful nature take you down to the lowest possible levels. And you've done all of this and you've enjoyed it every time, but you can't have guilt about it. And Paul has to go in there and teach these real basic things that everybody ought to know there. He spends his whole time feeding milk to these people. Why? Because if he threw out something like the angelic conflict, he threw out something that had to do with the mystery doctrines of the church age, if he throws out something having to do with problem-solving devices involving love for God based on love of God, developing into a place where they actually could quit gossiping about their fellow, although horrible, fellow believers there. Can you imagine the temptation to gossip in that place? It must have been ongoing gossip there, plenty to gossip about. And they can't manage this. And so he has to feed them milk. And he said, I can't feed you the solid food. You'd choke on it. Now think about this for a minute. Any of you ever known a baby? And if you've ever watched a mother feed a baby, she'll get out a bottle of milk and stick it in there and the baby will suck it dry. But she could prepare the most wonderful cut of beef. And it would be rare. And bring that, cut off a little small thing for this baby, for it to fit in its mouth. Doesn't have any teeth now, you remember. And fit that little piece of succulent beef, raw. And get it inside that baby's mouth and say, lullaby and good night. And just sing to the baby while it's sucked away on that piece of beef. And somehow the baby gets it down without strangling to death. And he's going to have the colic all night long. She'll be up with that baby. Wah, wah. And that's exactly what happens in a church where there's no spiritual growth. If they can only digest milk, then you can't feed them solid food. And if you do, all you hear is wah, wah, all the time. Wah. Can't take it. They can't digest that. And so he says to these carnal believers, I give you milk, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not yet able. Verse 3, reason, you're still in status quo carnality. You're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you. See, I told you that would happen. All this craziness going on in this church, this jealousy. Why, how dare the pastor know the chairman of the board of deacons' wife in a biblical way, and I don't? So that's jealousy. And there's another one here. Oh, strife. I guess that would follow. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not in status quo carnality? And they got to say, yeah, I guess we are. Fleshly, and are not walking, and are you not walking like mere men? See, this is the way unbeliever lives. And this is a passage that tells us that the believer out of fellowship cannot be distinguished quite often from the unbeliever. You're walking like mere men. You're walking like the unbeliever. Finally, The contrast between spirituality and carnality is characterized by the Apostle John with the metaphor light and darkness. Now, we've established spirituality versus carnality in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. We've seen it compared, the people at Corinth were told, you are not in status quo spirituality, and then he evaluates that they're in status quo carnality. Now we've got people below the line here. Where's my line? There are people below the line in Corinth, and now we've got to get them up here. And that takes us to the contrast that the Apostle John presents in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. And he distinguishes between spirituality and carnality by light and darkness. Verse 6, if we, that's believers who think they're spiritual when they are merely involved in asceticism, legalism, or some form of human good motivated by moral degeneracy. That's what's going on here. If we contend that we have fellowship with God. And note that that is conditional. If we do this, that opens this thing up. If we contend that we have fellowship with God, that we are in status quo spirituality, in other words, and yet walk in darkness, that's status quo carnality. Sarx, fleshly. We are living a lie. In other words, we're walking like an unbeliever, as 1 Corinthians 1:3 pointed out. We're producing human good, which comes from the sinful nature's area of strength, and we do not execute doctrine. No filling of the Holy Spirit. We cannot execute the Christian way of life, even if we have doctrine in our stream of consciousness. But the counterpoint to that is verse 7. But if we walk in the light, the filling of the Holy Spirit, status quo spirituality, as He is in the light, that's our Lord's execution of the prototype spiritual life in the incarnation. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have what? Fellowship with one another. No mental attitude sins directed toward fellow believers, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sins were imputed to Christ on the cross, and they were judged in Him. Therefore, the blood of Jesus Christ, that's His spiritual death on the cross, cleanses us from all sins. The judgment of pre- and post-salvation sins on the cross in Christ. Point 13. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer is able to produce and imitate the character of the incarnate Christ. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer is able to produce and imitate the character of the incarnate Christ. Pretty powerful, don't you think? But I'm telling you that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, constant use of rebound, maximum time redeemed in status quo spirituality, utilization of the three spiritual skills that take you forward in the left column, simultaneous development of love for God in the right column that gives you motivation to continue the advance. Once you begin to truly love God, as that growth process continues, you're motivated to even go further down the dual highway. And you will begin, as it says here, as you walk in the light, to have fellowship with one another. Now, I'll tell you something. We ain't there yet. I don't know where we are. I got a chart here that I think I can give you some brief glimpse. You don't even get started down the trail until there's the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. You have to make yourself available to the Word of God, which is the thinking of Christ. And there has to be an absorption of this in the right lobe, in the cardia. You have to know it from the teaching ministry of the Spirit. And it's only then that you get to know God. And when you know God, you love God. And when you love God, you respect Him. And when you respect Him, then you will orient to what He tells you to do, authority orientation. And when you have authority orientation, you will obey the mandates. And when you obey the mandates, it takes you all the way to pleroma. You will glorify God and you will be occupied with Christ. Now, where are we on this chart? Right somewhere down in here. Down in here. Why? Because as long as there's tension in the body, there cannot be consistent growth. Therefore, I am telling you that if you've got problems with other people in this congregation, then you need to emphasize the mentorship of the Holy Spirit and get in this left column here and find out what God's all about. Whatever anybody's done to you, said to you, spread gossip about you, venom, you're a legitimate victim, a legitimate victim. They actually have said and done these things to you and you are ticked about it. Well, how many things have you done that Christ took care of? Let me ask you that question. When he was on the cross and question was posed to him, look, justice says, I'm about to take all the personal sins of this bunch of dodos over here and I'm going to move them over to your account. What do you think of that? And Jesus, and look at all this stuff over here. The stuff that you're ticked about was over here. And the revenge tactics that you're now developing are over here. The anger, the bitterness, the vindictiveness, all of the things that you're generating in your soul, they're over here. And so you've got the protagonist and the antagonist, all is over here. Evil one fighting evil two. And every bit of that was put on Christ, and he willingly took it, unconditionally, motivated by his love for God. Now, I'm telling you, when you get involved in personal conflicts, that is the way it must be resolved, but you can't do it unless you have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that first instructs you about who and what God is, and he is love. And his love is manifest and demonstrated to us in several ways. He has absolute standards that do not deviate. Now, God's got a set of absolutes that he is going to protect. And some of them are given to us in Scripture, not all. We couldn't handle all of it. I'm betting that when we get to heaven, we'll find this is 0.5% of what we get to know after we get there. This is all we can handle in one lifetime. If you think that's the total Word of God, you're missing it. That's the Word of God for us that we're to learn. And there's not much there compared to what God knows. And when we get there, we'll know it all. But until then, there are imperative moods in there that tell us how we're supposed to get through cosmos diabolicus. And there are people out there and situations and circumstances out there that the Satan is using to keep us from getting here. And he'll use your fellow man to get you to deviate from wheel tracks of righteousness, and you will self-justify that it's okay. They were wrong. Okay? Big deal. So were you. And your wrongness was transferred to Christ on the cross, and it was judged in him. Now, can you do that for your fellow man? So why? So you can. So that somebody will say, that was just a noble gesture. Crap on that. The idea is to keep your eye on the objective, to not be distracted by anything left or right. So you defer to the Supreme Court of Heaven. You don't prosecute. You say they're wrong? If they are, the Supreme Court of Heaven will discipline them if they're a believer, judge them if they're an unbeliever. You keep your eyes on the objective and you're not distracted by this. Until you get to the point to where you understand what love of God's all about. And he's got absolute standards that don't deviate. And he is going to apply those to the protagonist as well as the antagonist. Both will have righteous standards applied. And justice will make sure everything's done fairly. And grace will make sure that it's done in a fashion that does not compromise divine righteousness or justice. And his omniscience knows all the facts. All of them. Now that's the love of God. And when you get that down, then you're motivated over here to keep moving down the trail. And as you move down the trail, these lowlifes around us, you claim that there are. There are lowlifes around me. I can't do anything. I'm surrounded by idiots. Had a boss one time have a bad day at the office. He would come in and say, I can't get anything done here. I'm surrounded by idiots. Well, he was right about that. But and he only said it tongue in cheek. But you may mean that. I'm surrounded by idiots. That's not the attitude. We're all in the body of Christ. We're all headed toward the same objective. Some people have more doctrine than you do, and some are applying it better, some less. But the idea is we're in this together. Now, I'm not recommending that we have a Lonely Hearts Club here. I'm just saying we're going to get to a verse pretty soon that says we got to get along. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, the believer is able to produce and imitate the character of the incarnate Christ. So long as he does not, through sin, step into the darkness of status quo carnality, he is walking in the light of status quo spirituality. 14. This is the only environment in which there can be the harmony of the body of Christ, which is what Christian fellowship is all about. Harmony of the body. If there's not harmony and unity in the body, then there is distraction, there's distortion, there's discord. And everybody doesn't have their eye on the objective. Now, remember, harmony doesn't include standing up and telling the person behind you that you love them. I went through that lately. And we all got up and people milled about and, decided on tea times and things like that. And we were allegedly supposed to be telling each other that we love them. That was what the guy said do. And I just couldn't bring myself to it. I mean, the fellow in front of me, I'd never seen before in my life. I mean, he could have been a bank robber for all I know. He could have been a serial rapist. He could have been, worst of all, a politician. And in fact, as I think about it, maybe he was a politician. How am I going to tell him I love him? I hate him. How am I going to do that? How am I going to learn to love this guy? Well, I've got to get oriented to the fact that Christ died for politicians. He died for Al Gore, George Bush. Does that put it in perspective for you? That puts it in perspective. Bill Clinton, that woman, died for all of them. Bill Clinton's going to heaven. His sorry soul is saved, just like yours. Christ died on the cross for his sins. He accepted Christ under the ministry of Dr. W.O. Vaughn, Little Rock Baptist Church. Isn't that a fact, Quentin? It's a fact. You scoffed at me. You wrinkled your brow when I told you he was a member of the royal family of God, but it's a flat fact told me by Colonel Thieme and verified by the Reverend Swofford. He don't lie, as politicians will. And he will be in heaven, but I tell you what, we have a problem with that, don't we? It's Operation Jonah. You know, if he's going to be there, I don't want to go. That's what Jonah said. That dadgum Assyrian's going to be up there. I'm not going up there. I'm not going to evangelize Nineveh. Those Assyrians, some of them may believe in Christ, and then that will pollute heaven. Who wants this? That puts it in perspective, dear brethren, that the love of God is undiminished, and it was directed toward every member of the human race. And we all are beneficiaries of His matchless grace. So harmony in the body is what Christian fellowship is all about. And that harmony has to do with everyone being on the same page, moving toward the same objective, and trying to stay out of each other's way. 15. This harmony begins with one's restored fellowship with God through rebound. There has to be rebound before any harmony can ever expect to occur in any group of people. 16. Rebound is based on grace alone and not on our works. And when we confess our sins, the Holy Spirit is no longer quenched and grieved. We are once again restored to fellowship with God, and our thinking is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now this is true spirituality. Again, point 16, rebound is based on grace alone and not on works, confession alone to God alone. And when we confess our sins, the Holy Spirit is no longer quenched or grieved. We are once again restored to fellowship with God, and our thinking is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now that's true spirituality. You're above the line now, and you're ready for the advance. And we'll continue that advance at a quarter till the hour.